good to hear from the other side of the world, all the way halfway around the Philistines. We are glad to have Dr. Livioka with us, and we look forward to the blessing that God's given to him to give to us.
Well, good evening once again. And I bring you greetings from Metro Manila, the Philippines, and from the Brethren of Foundation Baptist Church. As always, we are so grateful for being here at Middletown Bible Church. It's been, I'm trying to recall how long since our paths crossed. It was Pastor John Duty of Community Bible Church, when I was preaching at his church, that he actually said, "I'm going to a conference in Connecticut. Would you like to join me?" I don't know how many years ago that was. And so we decided to join, and we came to one of your annual Bible conferences, and the rest was basically history. We're thankful that in God's divine providence, he has allowed our paths to cross. So every time we're in the States, I hope you don't mind, you don't get tired of seeing me. I'm not tired of seeing you. We're so delighted to be here, and it's a real blessing and joy. It's a respite for us, really, for my wife and I, to be able to be here. Of course, we've been sending our greetings to my son and my daughter-in-law, since we've been getting greetings from you here, and I'm sure they'll feel the same in expressing or reciprocating that greeting to you as well. So, I trust we're getting a lot from Paul's inspired epistle in the book of Philippians, especially in such a time as this. According to the doctors we've been working with, especially during COVID, the doctors tell us that suicide rates increased by 200% on our side of the globe. So I figured, well, what is happening? And the question is, what is the church doing in order to address these troubled souls, in order to bring their souls rested in the only one who can give rest and peace, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the answer to that question is found all over the pages of Scripture, but more specifically in the book of Philippians, because Paul's theme in this inspired epistle is to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. How important that theme would be. We will be carrying out that mandate and hopefully draw our strength from the Lord on a moment-by-moment basis, because Nehemiah says that it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. It is so easy to get weary in the midst of the spiritual battle, especially since none of us here are getting any younger. Anybody getting younger here? We're all getting older, and the older we get, the more we see that battle seemingly continually raging. The flesh is relentless. The devil is not forgiving. The world keeps on luring us into its mold, and it will never back down until Jesus comes. So what a reminder, what a blessing it is to be singing those hymns, reminding us that Jesus is coming to deliver us finally out from this present evil world, from the very presence of sin. But meanwhile, while we continue our earthly sojourn, we are faced with a spiritual battle. The Christian life is not a playground, it is a battleground. And these instructions from the inspired epistle of Paul is so vital and so relevant for every born-again Christian as we continue our pilgrimage. So I wish I went through this series of Philippians for about 3 months in our church. So we're trying to condense most of it. Obviously, we cannot go through all the passages. This is my last message for this trip tonight. So let's turn our Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We come to the last chapter of this inspired book. And I will be reading to you verses 1 through 9. And this is what Paul, the human author, writes as he was moved by the Spirit of God. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind of the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Let's have a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for who you are and for what you've done for us through Christ. We are thankful for Calvary and all that's been accomplished at the cross to adequately atone for our sins. Thank you for forgiveness, cleansing, and the promise of everlasting life, despite our total unworthiness, because of what Christ has done for us. So we thank you, Lord, that as we continue our earthly sojourn, should it be our lot according to your will, help us, Lord, continue to listen to the still small voice of thy Spirit as we see and hear it from the pages of your word, so that we may learn not only how to be saved, but how to live our lives in the midst of a sin-cursed, fallen world. Speak to our hearts afresh, and like David of old, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And we shall thank you for it, for this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I've entitled this message, Conquering Our Earthly Cares. And then I mentioned it to Pastor Parsons, and he gave me a better title, okay? Earthly Cares, Who Cares? I thought, I like that title, you see, because oftentimes we're so overwhelmed by our earthly cares and concerns. And yet it's interesting how the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit of God, tells us how to handle our earthly cares and worries. I'm sure every one of us here came into this room with a baggage one way or the other. And so therefore, it's so important that we see how do we handle these trials or these pressures on a day-to-day basis. The Apostle Paul was faced with pressures from within, in his own struggle with the flesh, and his pressures from within the household of the Christian faith. He was concerned about the care of the churches. He was concerned about pressures from without, false teaching and false teachers trying to infiltrate the body of Christ with the lies of the devil, planting the lies of the devil in the minds of God's people. It was so then, it certainly is true today. But that's why, in the midst of all of these scares, imagine all the national concerns that Paul must have had during that time, okay? Living under the Roman Empire, a hostile government, seeing that the Christian faith and the Christians were not a haunted and hated people during that time. Just one care after the other. And still, as he writes this epistle, he was writing this while he was in jail. It was one of his prison epistles. There was no iota of seeming comfort in what Paul was going through. And yet, the irony of it all is in the midst of all of these pressures, he was the instrument that God used to write 13 New Testament epistles, one of which its theme was to encourage the brethren outside to keep on rejoicing in the Lord always. So you wonder what's happening in the world today as to why they cannot find the peace that they often long for. And what is the church doing in order to offer the only hope that every soul, troubled soul can have and can find in Christ? I mentioned a book this morning authored by a man named James Sire. It's entitled The Universe Next Door. It talks about the different mindsets, worldviews, or philosophies that people adopt as they look and face the challenges of everyday life. James Sire saw a logical progression on how an atheist ends up an nihilist. How can it be that a person who once believed in God eventually ends up not believing in God, ends up an atheist, and finds it reasonable that the most logical thing for him to do is to curtail his life? That happens, perhaps in a very regular basis. And this is what James Sire suggests. Because of pain and suffering and trials that we face, oftentimes we are exposed in this world as young children, and we have no problems believing in God, or the God of the Bible even. The problem is not the lack of evidence. There's so much evidence around us of the existence of God, not to mention God's revelation in the sacred pages of Scripture. The problem is not the lack of evidence. The problem is the suppression of the already existing evidence that gets people to question the existence of God Himself. In our corner of the world, in our Eastern Hemisphere, the struggle we face is there are so many gods. Who is the one true God? In this side of the globe, the question you face is there a God to begin with? So human reason and thinking does matter in order for us to carry out a proper thinking or worldview in our everyday life. So this is what James Sire thinks as the progression, the logical progression, why a theist logically thinks that maybe it's better and wiser to end up a nihilist. And we know, of course, he's wrong. The Bible says the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. So it starts with theism. Theism is the belief that there is a God. And because of pain and suffering, then people start to wonder, maybe there was a God to begin with, but he has abandoned us. That's what you call deism. There was a creator who left his creation on his own course. That's deism. That became very popular, especially in England, in the past millennium. And then there was, after believing that maybe God left his creation on his own course, and since he's no longer around anyway, then they swallow into or suck into naturalism or atheism. Maybe since God has left us on our own, everything continues as they were, naturally, without divine intervention. Everything runs its course according to nature. So God is therefore not immanent. He's not involved with creation. So they end up as naturalists, denying the supernatural. And from naturalism, they end up in Marxism. In other words, all things continue as they are without the divine hand carrying out his purposes. So Marxism theorizes that everything runs its own course as a result of a power struggle or a class struggle between the bourgeoisie and the proletariat until a classless society is eventually established. So as people continue in that kind of a lifestyle and the kind of a mindset, believing the lie that has been lodged by the devil in their minds, then later on they find out, well, why is all this struggle taking place? What is the purpose in the midst of all of this? Then they finally think that everything is reduced to zero. All values lose their value. Destruction is eventually reasonable and desirable, and it is able to be desired for its own sake. That's nihilism. When people think it really doesn't make sense, there is no purpose, I might as well take my life. That's the most logical thing to do. It's amazing how the devil tries to play with reason. But reason, apart from divine revelation, is very dangerous. God gave us mental faculties. The Christian life is a reasonable faith. God expects us to use our mind. In fact, he says we are to love God with all our hearts, soul, and mind and strength. We do not throw away our mental faculties by simply believing God. Christianity is not a blind faith. It is a reasonable faith. but reason that God has given us, our mental faculties were given by God so that we can use it, exercise it in subjection to his divine revelation. The moment we depart from God's revelation and think, use our mental faculties apart from God's revelation, we fall into naturalism, and the slippery slope goes even further. The moment that we believe a lie of Satan, it usually starts with a lie that he plants in our minds, and then we do not forsake it, we do not confess it. That lie has been lodged in our thought processes, in our decision making, and before we know it, it develops into a doctrine, an ism. The Bible calls that a stronghold of Satan. And therefore, Satan's lies are being used by the devil to influence our thought processes, our decision making, our conduct, our lifestyle, and everything else in life. This is why we can never overemphasize the importance of soaking ourselves in the Word of God. In order to somehow overhaul our thinking, remind us of the promises of God's unchangeable Word, that there's everything else changes. In fact, all of us change. All of God's created order change. There are only things that do not change. There's God himself and his unchangeable Word. So, as we soak ourselves in the truth of the Word of God, eventually we see that despite the world changing, mindsets of people change, popular thinking change, eventually, thankfully, we can anchor our hearts and minds on the unchangeable truth of the Word of God. Once you get past nihilism, James Sire further says, we end up in, if you don't take your life, we end up in, so if there is no purpose for living, then why am I here? You end up in existentialism. It focuses on the individual's plight in an unfathomable universe who must assume ultimate responsibility for acts of free will without any certain knowledge of right or wrong or good or bad. That's what existentialists think, or how they think. And from an existentialism, people end up with Eastern mysticism or monism. To them, reality is one unitary organic whole with no independent part. So people end up as pantheists. Not that God is everywhere, but that God is everything. We have people in our side of the globe, Eastern mystics, and people have brought that kind of mindset in this side of the globe, and they end up as New Age thinkers. They baptize Eastern jargon with pseudoscientific terms, and now they're called the New Age movement or the Age of Aquarius. Reality is viewed as the Eastern mystic does, baptized with pseudoscientific jargon. And once you end up with New Age philosophy, reality is now dependent on how you think. This is postmodernism. You and I become makers of our own reality. No wonder there are people out there. We can talk, argue, reason with them from the scriptures. And you say, we're not connecting. We're different. We're talking in different wavelengths. They say, well, I respect you for what you believe in. Respect me from what I believe in. I am happy where you are. Then I'm happy where I am. Let's just respect each other and make our own reality. Dangerous mindsets, diabolical philosophies that are prevailing around us, perhaps among our very own loved ones. So, how does one stay on course in the midst of the different floating ideas out there? Well, we go back to Scripture. And here, apparently, these lies of the devil are not new. I'm sure during Paul's day, where there were all of these isms already propagated, and yet Paul was not carried by every wind of doctrine and sleight of men, and he encouraged the believers of the first century to hold their ground. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Hold your ground, Christian. There will be a lot of floating ideas, mindsets, worldviews, false doctrines that are propagated, and they originated from the pit of hell. But the only way to live the Christian life, and the only life that is really livable, is the biblical worldview. So Paul exhorts the brethren, and it is a proper and appropriate exhortation for us to do the same, to stand fast in the Lord, to hold our ground, not to ever budge to all the lies of the devil. As we go to the rest of this book, in chapter 4, I want to share you a number of points. First, let us look at a word of exhortation. A word of exhortation, or a rule to live by. As Paul was addressing the problems from without, and his personal problems, and the problems within the body of Christ, here we find in chapter 4, Paul addressing some building tension inside the local church of Philippi. Among the churches in the New Testament, those model churches would be Thessalonica or Philippians, the church in Philippi. Yet these model churches had problems as well. As I always tell our people, you know, a church with no problems is a church with no members. Every person is a potential problem. So Paul saw some tension brewing amongst the brethren in the local church of Philippi. So he gives a personal word to two saints, particularly two women of prominence, of leadership and capability as indicated by their own names. He mentions, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which are labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Euodia, that name means prosperous journey. It could be spoken of as, quote unquote, one who has arrived. So perhaps his name is indicative of where she is at in her life. She has gotten somewhere in life. And therefore we say, here is a woman who was a woman of prominence and leadership in the church. The other lady, her name was Syntyche. The name means pleasant acquaintance or happy chance or good luck, unquote. In other words, perhaps she was a lady who makes everyone feel welcome and at home. And yet these two leaders in the church was having tension amongst themselves. Two ladies. Paul gives a word of exhortation, a rule to live by amongst believers, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. This is a follow-up exhortation coming from chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Listen, we have all various differences, but personal differences should never be a cause of rift among believers. If I knew you better, or if you knew me better, perhaps you are not going to like me as much you probably have today. We all have our blind spots, and we never make those personal differences a test of fellowship. Yes, doctrine, ethics, moral issues could be a test for fellowship, but not personal differences. And it appears that this was the situation with these two ladies. Paul says, be of the same mind. He further says in verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. So that yoke fellow, who would that person be? The word entreat is a word implying a request that has back of it the authority of the apostle himself. He uses his authority for the unnamed true yoke fellow. Perhaps an obedient soldier of Christ. Could this be Euphrates? Perhaps. But whoever he was, he was expected by Paul to somehow intervene so that these differences among these two ladies can be patched up. Such orders given with military curtness and is willing to snap right into the action demanded and obey the order. So that true or genuine yoke fellow refers to the yoke or crossbar tied to the end of a pole and having collars and loops at each end by which two oxen were put to the plow. Paul appeals to this man, enlisting his aid in helping these women make up their differences. It is sad and unfortunate that sometimes we believers allow personal differences to divide us when this ought not to be the case. In such a situation, God's word says, be of the same mind. Paul, while naming these two women of distinction, did not want to imply that he had forgotten those of lesser station, such as he mentions in verse 3, Clement, with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So these are servants of the Lord. Their names are in the book of life, whose names will never be heralded abroad, but are nevertheless written in the Lamb's book of life. And that's what ultimately matters. Paul is exhorting for unity among the brethren in this particular portion, an exhortation from the Word of God that should be applicable for believers as well today. He further says now in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, we have the theme. And again, I say rejoice. That word rejoice means to be glad. This is a present active imperative, and we who believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, we flesh out the verb tense because we know that the Holy Spirit chose the very words that the writers wanted, was eventually wrote down. Rejoice in the Lord. That's a command. It's an imperative. God is giving this to believers. It's in the present tense, and therefore it indicates habitual, persistent action. Keep on rejoicing in the Lord. It's in the active voice indicating that the subject of the verb is the doer of it. And in every imperative, the subject is you. You keep on rejoicing in the Lord. And Christ is the one in whom the sphere of rejoicing should take place. Surely there are many circumstances in which Christians cannot be happy, but they can always rejoice in the Lord and delight in Him. This is an exhortation to cheerfulness. There can be inner joy even when external circumstances are against us. This is the blessing of being a child of God. We have every reason to rejoice. Sadly, some Christians do not know how to appropriate, have not learned to appropriate the truths of the Word of God, live by them, and appropriate the promise of God in their life. I like what one preacher said. Chris, some of us live in an amusement park. The word amuseo. Museo means to think. The prefix a means negative. Therefore, an amusement park is a place where you do not think. We go to an amusement park so we will not think. And sometimes Christians are living in an amusement park. They're living in Disneyland. They are not thinking. It is concerning for me, especially even amongst our people at home, that some of us do not even want to think for themselves. They want somebody else to think for them. With the onslaught of AI, we have members who consult AI to figure out God's will for their life. Imagine that. We have lost the art of thinking and discernment. And God's word is exhorting believers to be thinking. Use our mental faculties while sifting it with the truths of the word of God. Yes, there can be inner joy when external circumstances are against us. He further says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The word moderation means a gentleness or a sweet reasonableness or a forbearing that is non-retaliatory in spirit, describing therefore the heart of a person that lets God fight his battles one who is really free to let go of his anxieties and all the things that cause him stress, because he knows that the Lord will take up his cause and his cares. Listen, I'm preaching to you as I'm preaching to myself. I am sure there is not one soul in this auditorium tonight who is faced with some earthly care, some worry. It could be in the family. It could be in the home. It could be in your workplace. It could be elsewhere. But the Bible says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Let us trust Christ without knowing that he is in control of the affairs of men. Joy is an inner quality in relation to our circumstances. It may not always be seen, but the way you and I react to others, whether in gentleness or harshness, will obviously be noticed. Why so? Why are we exhorted to let our moderation be known unto all men? Well, Paul says it in that text, because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. This is a reference apparently to the rapture, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very reason why we should be forbearing, no matter how heavy the weight, the trial, and God will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able, but he will also with the temptation provide a way of escape so that we may be able to bear it. But no matter how heavy the load, we know that we are not going to be under that load forever. Why? Because the Lord is coming. The rapture is imminent. And what a joy of rejoicing that will be. Amid unfavorable circumstances, despite trials and tribulations, as a safeguard against false teaching, as a motivation to live for Christ, the truth of the any moment return of Christ should be a motivation, a truth that should move us to holy living. John puts it this way in 1 John 3:2. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The circumstances and our surroundings may be very concerning and disturbing, discouraging and depressing, but hang on, hold on. We are not going to stay here forever. The Lord is at hand. Paul was saying, what's the point, believers at Philippi, for all of this rivalry and this self-assertion? The end is near. Jesus is coming soon, and you and I will have to give up everything. So bear with others now so that God may bear with you then. So we see, first of all, that word of exhortation. Let us move on and see the word of admonition in verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing. What does that mean? It means to exercise caution today, be careful. But then it meant be full of care. But Paul is saying be full of care of nothing. Apparently the Philippian saints, like many of us today, were habitually worrying. Paul admonishes them to stop it. It's a present active imperative with a negative, indicating the believers then were habitually worrying. And Paul says, stop it. This is not God's will for your life. You are a Christian. Who would want to be a Christian if they, the unsaved, see us wallowing in despondency and despair, always whining and complaining like babies? Stop it. Stop worrying. This is not a call to a carefree life. This is not Disneyland saying, Hakuna Matata. Let's live a carefree life. That's what that message was, right? We've all seen that the Lion King, Hakuna Matata, a carefree life. This is not what the passage is saying. To care and be genuinely concerned is one thing. To worry is another. And Jesus warned us against the sin of worry. With the moment limited time I have, turn to Matthew chapter 6. In verses 25 to 33, Matthew 6, 25 to 33, coming from the lips of Christ as it was recorded by Matthew while moved by the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, the Bible says, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit into his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast unto the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or withal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." So here is an indication of a lack of trust in God when we often and regularly worry. Perhaps many of us are familiar with that hymn that we teach the children. Why worry when you can pray? But when we get older, we sing it on the reverse. Why pray when we can worry? Don't we sing it that way when we get older? You see, the Bible says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There you have it. Access to the very throne of the Almighty, to the very throne of God, where grace is always sufficient. Let your requests be brought to him, as the Bible says. By prayer, this describes our approach to God, and supplication emphasizes the aspect of expecting an answer to a specific need. With thanksgiving, it's an attitude of heart which should always accompany one's prayer. Let your requests speaks of the definite and specific things asked for. Let your requests be made known to God. That is, in the presence of God, hinting that God's presence is everywhere. It is the atmosphere surrounding the Christian. Anxious care is not out of place in the Heavenly Father's presence. Requests are always in place with him. So God already knows, remember, he already knows our needs, even before we ask them. And thus, he exhorts us to bring our requests to him. As we close in this passage, Paul says, when you do that, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, it goes beyond human comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let me close with this thought. The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, 24, addressing the elders of the church of Ephesus, said that he wants to finish his course. It is one thing to finish his God-given assignment. It is one thing, that's a challenge in itself. But he said in Acts 20, 24, he wants to finish his course. What are the next two words? With joy. You wonder how Paul navigated himself through all these circumstances so that he will not allow bitterness to eat him up. I don't want to grow up a grumpy old man. I want, by the grace of God, to finish my God-given assignment and finish it with joy. Wouldn't you? Let us leave that as a challenge to each one. Our Father, we thank you for these God-breathed instructions written by the inspired apostle To the believers, then, we know they are your words for us today. Let these truths sink deep into our hearts, that we will live the Christian life with joy until our departure, when we finally meet thee face to face. And we shall thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.